My sermon title this morning is The Necessity of Virginity. This is not a moralistic True Love Waits sermon. It is about the very nature and character of sin, the nature and character of humanity, and the nature and character of Christ. What is needful for us to understand is that Christ had to have been born of a virgin for so many different reasons, and we can't catalog them all this morning, but I want to deal with some of the more critical issues. We'll be looking at Matthew chapter 1, so if you want to make your way there, we're not going to read just yet. But Matthew chapter 1, we're going to focus on verses 18 through 25 if you have a copy of God's Word. If not, you can download an app real quick, you know, or just wait and we'll throw it up on the screen here for you as well. One of the problems with, like, mainline American Christianity or just, you know, evangelicalism as a whole is that a lot of pressure is taken off of the, like, the veracity or the historicity. That's a word, I promise you. It's a real word, historicity, of the stories in the Bible. And phrases are used about those stories, like the word story, and we start to feel like, oh, this is a story of the Bible. You know, this is a Bible story, and like you would tell your kids about Peter Rabbit, you know, the story of Peter Rabbit, you know, or Ricky Tikki Tavi or Treasure Island. You know, these are great stories, but they're not just stories. They're historical events. The story of the Revolution. Doesn't it sound weird to say, you know, the story of the American Revolution? It's like the event of the American Revolution. There's a difference there. There's something to it. It's like, oh, yeah, we recognize this is a historical thing that took place. I feel as though within our culture, especially, there is an attack against the historical realities that we find in the Bible. And the greatest attack would be against Christ. That's not saying that there aren't other attacks and there aren't even louder attacks, but the reality is that the worst attack, the absolute worst thing that anyone could attack could be or would be the historical reality of Christ's birth, life, death, and resurrection. In which case, there's actually more evidence. This sounds ridiculous, but it's true. There's more evidence that Jesus Christ came and did exactly what he did as recorded in the scriptures than George Washington being our actual first president. There's more historical data, more evidence to that than even what we have as far as our first president that everybody learns in school, right? The point of what I say is that there is this attack against Jesus' virgin birth. And it can be an attack that is loud from critics, from atheists, for instance. There's a book out there, actually. Luke, could you slide over? I'm going to show that book title. You can see that book title. It's I'll throw it up on the screen for you. Don't buy this book. See it over there. It's like the third or fourth slide. This is a bad book, and it's the regurgitation of an old book that was populated in the 1800s, and it's a falsehood. What they say is essentially that the virgin birth, for instance, if you can find it, is it there? Yeah, it's down there. It's in the sermon. Anyways, well, if you can't find it, it's no big deal. It's the Jesus mysteries. Ooh. Ooh. The Jesus mysteries. And the premise of the book is essentially that Jesus' miraculous events, his existence and everything else, there it is. So look at it so that way if you see it, don't buy it. Don't worry, I did. It's bad. If you want to borrow it, I won't let you. No, just kidding. No, I'll let you. You can read it. It's terrible, though. But essentially what they're saying is that Jesus and Mithras, some mythical being, Jesus and Dionysus, Jesus and Zeus, Jesus and all these other people all had the same kind of beginning, which was a virgin birth and all of the things. And Jesus is just a regurgitation of various historical religions, Zoroastrianism and things of that nature. It's not true. There is no other religion on the face of the earth that has ever been or ever will be that had the main character, if you will, come into this world by the means of a virgin birth. And you say, well, why is that such a big deal? Well, if you were here with DR and he was going through the virgin birth, you hear of all the different things, why it's important. But the main point, the main reason why it's important is because of the very nature and character of sin. Back in the book of Genesis, we read of how Adam and Eve, they had it good, didn't they? I mean, it was great. They're married and, sorry, but they're naked and unashamed. Everything's great. They can run around the perfect temperature, not 40 degrees outside, right? Can I get an amen on that one? Thank you. There's no need for heat or air conditioning. I need to get an amen on the air conditioning thing, too. Ah, so terrible. Just plucking the perfect fruit off of any tree, eating any vegetable. It's just the perfect scenario. And it doesn't take long before the tempter shows up. And the scriptures teach us that because there was within mankind this ability to sin, they did. Adam ate with his wife, this historical event that actually took place. And because of it, sin entered into the world. And because they died spiritually and were sentenced to death physically, every other creature to have ever come from their union would be sentenced to the same spiritual death. Every child born into humanity was still born spiritually. And the nature and character of sin demands that something that's going to overpower this sin, something that's going to, or someone that can come and overturn the effect of this sin, has to be born outside of that system. They can't be a full son of Adam. They have to be outside of this lineage of sin. And so the reason why it's so important that Christ was born of a virgin was because he was the one to come and break out of the cycle of those. If anyone could live a sinless life, if you are able to live a sinless life, come talk to me. I'd love to hear about it, and I'd love to test that. But regardless, right, you know, see, I'm perfect. Well, fail. That's not humble. Right, you know? Yeah. I love my dad's joke. You know, they gave him a pin that says, I'm humble, but then they took it away because he wore it. Right? Even if you lived a perfect life, you still have the problem that within you is the condemnation of being a son of Adam. But you're not sinless, and I'm not sinless, and no one here is sinless, and no one could be sinless because we bear the nature of our great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. It's an indicative. It's true about us that we sin because of what we are, not what we do. It's true about us that we sin because that's who we are. That's what we are. We can't get away from it because we're all sons and daughters of Adam. But Christ wasn't. He stepped out of that system for the purpose, for the express purpose of being the one, the Christ, the Messiah, the one to come in and deal with sin once and for all. In the Old Testament, it was spotless lambs, right? It was the idea of purity and perfection. That was the only sacrifice that was acceptable. And Christ was the perfect sacrifice because he was outside of the realm of the lineage of sin. He was not born into sin. He did not have that within him. And so this is huge. And there's a gentleman by the name of Wayne Grudem. He's written several books, but one of them is a systematic theology book. And he makes the argument in that book, that Christ didn't have to come to overcome in this way. He could have been born normally, or he could have been born, he could have just like entered in to our world, like, you know, just like the heavens break open, you know, and he just kind of like walks in to the world. But the problem, he could have done that, but there would have been a massive problem with either of those two alternatives. If Jesus was born of a father and a mother, like normally, and even if he did overcome sin and the lineage of sin, we wouldn't know that he was truly sinless. We couldn't know that he was truly sinless, that he didn't bear the mark of Adam, because he came from his father, Joseph. You see what I'm saying there? Is that if he did have a regular mother and father, then there is nothing that we could look at concretely and say, Jesus is sinless. We're certain of it. Here's evidence to prove it. And the alternative is if he didn't come by way of humanity at all. He just kind of like, you know, I'm going to look like a human and talk like a human and walk like a human, and I'm just going to part the clouds and enter in and land here. The problem there is that he wouldn't then be like us, and then he couldn't be a sacrifice in our place perfectly. Jesus had to be born of a virgin. He had to be born of a virgin so that we would know, here is our sinless substitute. The one who we know is sinless outside of the realm of the sinful flesh of Adam, and one who is in the flesh with us because he was born of a woman, like you and me. And so he was just like us, and he was a perfect high priest who could satisfy all of our sins' demands. The virginity, not the virginity of Mary, but the virgin birth, that the fact that Christ came by way of a virgin birth highlights, and I'm going to toss out a theological term. Okay, so like a grenade, I'm going to toss it out in the middle here, and it's going to blow up, and everyone's like, oh, this is terrible. He's got this, you know, crazy doctrinal word here, and I don't even know if I can pronounce it properly. Don't worry, it's not bad. Imprecability. I can't even pronounce it, apparently. Impeccability. The impeccability. He is not able to sin. Impeccable. He is impeccable. Say that with me. Impeccable. There you go. Say it. Take a little luster off that thing, you know? We all said it. It's all good. God's purpose in the virgin birth to bring Christ that way was to showcase the impeccability of Christ, that he was incapable of sinning. It's not just that, oh, great, he had the ability not to sin. It's rather, he was incapable. He couldn't have sinned. It was not in accordance to his nature. The virgin birth is great because here's the virgin birth. The virgin birth showcases that, okay, here is this man who is truly a human. He was born of a woman. He like literally passed into this world the same way that you and I all pass through this world. And yet there is some divine element about this guy that we just don't understand. We can't comprehend. Because by his own nature, he's also divine. He's not 50-50. He's 100% man and 100% God. And the virgin birth highlights and showcases that. We can't. So we haven't even read our text yet. We need to get onto our text here. This is a long time. I don't ever take this much time getting into our text. But follow me here. This impeccability is from the very beginning showcased by this virgin birth. So let's look at this text. Again, Matthew 1, 18 through 25. See if we can just throw that up on the screen for you. There you go. Matthew 1, 18 through 25. Let me read it for us. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And what does Jesus mean? God will save his people. And why are you calling him this? Verse 21, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. So this text is just replete with amazing statements and miraculous things. The fact that Joseph had this vision, and the vision was almost identical to the vision that Mary had, and they both got the name of the son, and, and they both understood this. Oh, this is the Messiah. This is what's happening. Jesus is here. He is our king, and I am the dad. Can you just kind of hold on to there for a second and just say, dads in the room for a moment, just think about that. Oh, my wife is going to give birth to the perfect Holy One who is sinless and righteous. Great. What a fantastic mirror that little boy is going to be into my life for as long as I live. Think about this. Think about the sinlessness of Christ growing up. You get mad at your son, and your son stands there with all respect. I don't know if Jesus did this. I doubt that he did. I don't know. But like in my sanctified imagination, I just see Jesus like, Father, that wasn't good. Right? I was like, okay. And then you look at me, what? I'm sorry. And then repentance to your son. You know, it's like, all right, 8-year-old. I'm sorry. That's such an. I love the dynamic. You know why we don't have any scripture to tell us how that all went down? Because we would focus on that and only that. Because it would be so amazing to read. You know, I can't wait to know about it. The point that I make by that is, even the Father of Christ himself, the earthly stepfather, if you will, needed Jesus as a sacrifice for his own sin. And it was because of this miraculous event in history where she had the Holy Spirit come upon her in an amazing and miraculous and non-understandable way, and God became flesh and dwelt among us. Like I have a whole outline, I have a bunch of stuff, but just here. Can we just meditate on that for just a second? The one who spoke the stars into existence. The one who formed Adam and Eve from the dust of the ground. Who took and compiled clay and took and formed and molded and built. But there was no life in that man yet. And then he breathed his own breath into this man and woman or man. And then he, you know, first surgery, you know, cut out the rib and formed and made woman. And here we go. And we've got this is the one who shows up in the most ridiculous way. The God of creation, the star-breathing, life-giving, existence-uttering God, I will now subject myself to my own creation for the sake of my creation that has rebelled against me. God showcases his great sovereignty, his incredible sovereignty, not by just creating the world, but subjecting himself underneath it. think about the power and think about the love that the Father must have had. You and me, I mean, just go with me here for just a second. Just think about this. If you create something, are you going to put yourself up underneath it and be turned to and fro by it? Or are you going to rule it? Are you going to turn to your children who... Children are so fantastic and rebellious. They're wonderful. Rebellion is pent up in the heart of the child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from them. So imagine putting yourself under the whim and sway and direction of like 8-year-olds. As an adult, you're going to go and you're going to put yourself under a pack of 8-year-old children, and you will do exactly what they tell you to do. Who's with me? Anybody going with me? No. Like, no, because you'll lose your mind. No. I'm older. I win. You sit down. That's nothing in comparison to what Christ did. He didn't go to ignorant children who don't know this, that, or the other. He went to rebels. He went to sinners, those who transgress his law purposefully, meaningfully. Tyrants. He went and subjected himself not just to being with them and under the government that despised him, but also to be murdered by them. To have them hate him so much that they called for his blood, though he did nothing wrong. There is no religion in the world, Dionysus, Mithras, Zeus, Allah, you name it. There's no other deity on record that loves the will of God and those whom the Father had given to the Son, didn't love enough to come and redeem sinners while they were transgressors, while they were rebels. And then pull them out of that rebellion to safety. There's no other religion like that. You mark it down. There's nothing. It's all about how we can get to him, not how he has come to us. That's the incarnation. That's the difference. Why am I certain that Jesus Christ is God? Because man can't make this stuff up. Man hasn't made this stuff up. Man, the only thing man's made up is sun gods and worshiping so that way appeasing and doing all. I'm way off my outline. Sorry about that. I didn't give it to you this morning because I knew I was going to get off. Christ came for the purpose of overturning the nature and character of sin by means not of washing it away and sweeping it under the rug, but paying for it. The birth of Christ, the Christmas season that we take special time and special care to consider and to remember, you know, Jesus in the manger, that was a means to the end of Jesus Christ suffering for our sins. What does that mean, Jesus died for my sins? You know, you go anywhere in America and you say, well, you know, what Christianity? Oh, Jesus died for my sins. What does that mean, he died for my sins? Well, you know, I mean, just He died for my sins. Great. It means I deserve justice because I have transgressed the law of God. And God is a gracious God and He desires to forgive, but He's not just gracious, He's just. And so because of the very nature of God, Jesus had to come. Jesus had to die. Scarcely for a good man would one die. But Jesus demonstrates His love towards us in that while we were still sinners, He came and gave the ultimate sacrifice of death. Not death by a cross, spiritual death by the wrath of God being poured out on Him so that there can be no double jeopardy and I get the wrath of God as well. Jesus stands in the gap between you and the Father with the bazooka, the shotgun, the atomic bomb of God the Father's wrath aiming at you because of your sin. Well, I only lie a little bit. Let me give you a quick analogy. I'm almost done, I promise. Quick analogy. Why is sin so bad that Jesus had to come in the form of a man and die? If I slapped, who wants to be my guinea pig? Somebody raise your hand. David. All right, good. If I slap David in the face, God love him, He's going to forgive me. And there's not going to be any consequences. People will look at me funny. If I go outside and find a person on the street, slap them in the face, they might hit me. Or they might call a police officer. If the police officer shows up and I slap the police officer in the face, okay, whoa, I'm done. Let's say I am there before the magistrate, the judge, and I say, Your Honor, I'd really like to approach the bench. And I reach up there and, whoo, I get him. If I have a means of going and seeing the President of the United States of America and I smack him in the face, what happens? I'm in like Guantanamo Bay. I'm out of here. It's over. The offense never changed. The action I performed never changed. But the perceived value of the person, the position that they held, changed. And so therefore, the punishment, justice, demanded a greater and greater punishment. So here is God, who has given us life and breath, who allows us, to continue sinning and doesn't just snuff out our life the moment we tell a lie. Every single time we transgress His law, it's another slap in the face of an infinite being. So that offense is of infinite value, and we're racking them up every moment, every day, every week, every year. Infinite offense by me. And Jesus says, I will take every ounce of that infinite punishment on me so you can be considered righteous before God. For our sake, He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. This is the gospel. The virgin birth is the gospel. Christ's life here in the flesh, it's the gospel. It's the good news that though we are slapping God in the face, the Father looks and says, enough, enough. I will change the playing field. Here is my only begotten son. I will offer him up on the altar of man. Kill him. And when you kill him, I will pour out my wrath upon him. Thus providing for you an eternal cleansing. So what does God require from us? To believe that. Just to believe it. Believe that that's true. Well, I don't want to believe that it's true. Okay. That's kind of sad. I don't want to believe that there's sin in the world. Get your head out of the ground. Well, I'm not that bad. All right. One day, we'll all see just how bad our sin is. And I don't even know the half of it for me. I don't know a percentage of any part of how bad I have offended God. That's why I'm so grateful. Jesus came, took on flesh, suffered and died. One last point. So Baptist pastors get like three closings, you know. So I think I said, I'm almost done. Don't worry. Now I'm almost done. Don't worry. Just one more second. We have the nature and character of sin. We have the nature and character of justice and wrath. And this speaks to the nature and character of Christ. The reason why all of this had to happen the way that it did was so that the infinite offense could be dealt with. If I offend God infinitely, his wrath then must be poured out in justice upon me infinitely. And if there's an infinite amount of wrath for one sin, if I sin once a day, that's 365 sins a year, that's 36,500 every 10 years, that's 365,000, did I do that math right? Demetrius, help me out there, wherever you are. 365,000 sins over the course of 100 years. So if I live to be 100 years old, that's 365,000 sins. 365,000 infinities that I would have to suffer. And that's only one sin a day. Ask my wife. A lot more than that. The infinite nature of Christ, that he is God, is what it's what is capable of washing that clean for you and for me. So that Romans chapter 7 is a great chapter. It's so depressing. When it gets to the end of Romans chapter 7, Paul, he's just like this guy, and he's saying like, oh man, every time I want to do something right, I end up doing something wrong. Every time I don't want to do something wrong, I end up doing something wrong anyways, and I can't seem to get this thing right. Why can't I just be righteous, for crying out loud? And then he says at the end of chapter 7, he says, woe is me, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he says, thanks be to God in Christ Jesus. And Romans 8:1, my all-time most favorite verse in the whole Bible, It says, therefore, having... No, so that's 5:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because Romans 5:1 says, this is my second favorite, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. All this took place that we could have peace with God, no condemnation, and live forever without experiencing an ounce of the Father's displeasure. And what would you lose? What would you lose by surrendering your heart to Christ? What would you lose by turning from trusting in anything else, even your own imagination of who Jesus is, to this Jesus, to the one that the Bible reveals? What would you lose by that? Why would you die, O house of Israel? Why would you suffer? Why not just see, behold, the love of Christ? Repent and believe. Why wouldn't you? What could be so enticing? Well, you know, I just like things my way. I don't want to give up this or that or that. I didn't say anything about giving up anything. I'm saying stop trusting anything else and trust Christ, because he is the only means of salvation. Let God do all the changing that you need to go through. He'll clean you up. He'll give you desires that are in line with what he wants you to do. And then you'll do. You have to, you know, I need, well, you know, no, don't. Why delay? Why wait? Why not come to Christ? Repent and believe. And let God deal with all the baggage. Let's pray together.